بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن سيدنا وحبيبنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، respected elders and dear brothers, despite living in an age of technological advancements and an age of so-called enlightenment, intellectualism, the modern age of the 21st century, we still find that there are people, communities, nations that are subjected to acts of barbarism, tyranny and suppression that were unheard of even during the Dark Ages. And we find presently that Muslims are the targets of these acts of suppression and tyranny. In today's pre-khutbah talk, we wish to shed light on a community, a Muslim community, a very large Muslim community living in the Xinjiang province of China. Many of us must have read about the sufferings and the suppression that they are encountering in that part of the world. They are known as the Uyghur community. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the deen of Islam will reach the farmost regions of the world, the far most western regions of the world and the far most eastern regions of this world. And we find that true to the prophecy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Islam had reached China since the first generation of the Hijrah, at a very early stage. The first generation of the Hijrah, approximately 1,300 years, in fact, more than 1,300 years ago. I thought that before discussing the plight and the situation of the Uyghur Muslim community in that region, it would be appropriate for us to understand how Islam reached China and what was the mechanism used by the Muslims over there to establish Islam, and who are very active in promoting Islam and spreading Islam in that region. There's quite a large Muslim population in China. We cannot say accurately because the census do not allow you to ask regarding your religion. So some say 40 million, some say above and beyond 40 million, up to 100 million. But of course it is lesser than 100 million, because if we say that in China the Muslim population is 100 million, that would mean every one in 10 persons is a Muslim, which is not the case. But even if we go at 40 million, 40 million is still a sizable amount. So there exists a very large population of Muslims in China. There's a view that is held that China had reached the land of China during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, under the leadership of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiyallahu ta'ala. In fact, it's quite a popular view. Many Chinese believe this. However, this is more myth than historical facts, because we find that the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala majma'in, after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they had not reached the land of China. they were still conquering lands that were way before China, the land of Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan. Those lands were still being conquered during the era of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala ajma'in. So it is impossible for them to have reached the land of China. But we find that China had reached, Islam rather had reached the land of China during the era of the Tabi'un. Who are the Tabi'un? The Tabi'un were those who had met the Sahaba and the generation that followed the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala ajma'in. They are known as the Tabi'un. So definitely Islam did reach that region during the time of the Tabi'un, during the Umayyad Khilafah. We find that there were groups of merchants that had reached the area of present-day Hong Kong, the coastal areas of China. Brothers, we find that in the early period of Islam, Islam was spread via two primary mechanisms. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed Islam to spread and to be established and flourish in different parts of the world using through primary mechanism. The one mechanism was through political domain, where Islamic state expanded and the Islamic state spanned over certain regions through the conquering of those areas and the conquering of those regions. We find this was the case with the land of Asham, present-day Syria, and this was the case with Egypt, Tunisia, the lands of Iraq, and the lands of Iran. This was the mechanism that was used in order for Islam to reach those lands. The spread of political domain, the conquering of those lands, and once Muslims conquered those lands, the people of those lands were of course not forcefully asked to embrace Islam, but they were allowed to practice their religion within their own regions and areas, and willingly we find that people embraced Islam and came into the fold of Islam. So this was the first mechanism, through political expansion and the conquering of lands. The second mechanism, subhanAllah, which proved to be extremely, extremely effective, was the spread of Islam via merchants, via businessmen. Businessmen traveled with the intention of business, primarily for business purposes and for trade reasons. They traveled to different parts of the world, and people in those regions were so impressed with the character that they displayed, were so impressed with the level of transparency and the level of honesty, the level of trustworthiness that they had expressed through their trade dealings and their monetary engagements, that they were attracted to the lifestyle and the teachings of those people and therefore embraced Islam. And you find that the countries with the largest Muslim population, the countries with the largest Muslim population, we are looking at countries such as Indonesia, we are looking at countries such as Malaysia, those countries witnessed the arrival of Islam, right? Take special note of this. Countries with the highest Muslim population in the world, they witnessed the arrival of Islam through the second mechanism, where Islam was spread via the businessmen and the traders and the merchants who traveled to that part of the world. And I often, you know, say this to business people and those engaged in trade and merchants, that they enjoy a unique privilege over others. The businessman, he enjoys a unique advantage, if you may call it, or a unique opportunity that others who are engaged in other forms of, other forms of work, other areas of activities, do not enjoy. Because his circle of interaction is much broader. His circle of interaction, the businessman, he interacts with anyone and everyone. He's interacting with people from different religions, people who maintain different beliefs, people with different ideologies. He's interacting. So his circle of interaction and the amount of people that he interacts with on a daily basis is a privilege that many others do not enjoy. So many, many people, many more people are exposed to his character, are exposed to his lifestyle, are exposed to his dealings. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, apart from allowing a businessman and a trader to enjoy worldly profits, has given him the unique and ideal opportunity to also profit in as far as the akhirah is concerned. And we find that, subhanAllah, if you look at if you look at Islam in the Maldives, you know, when we talk of the Maldives, we think of a honeymoon destination or a holiday destination. But Maldives is almost 100% Muslim, the population over there. How did Islam get to Maldives? Maldives was a pagan state. The people in Maldives, they practiced paganism. There was one Muslim merchant, one Muslim, subhanAllah, one businessman, and because of him, Islam was established in that country. His qabr and his grave is still over there in the land of Maldives, or the islands of Maldives. This person, he traveled to the land of Maldives for trade purposes, for business reasons, and they would experience extreme monsoon seasons. And during the monsoon seasons, they would experience these mini tsunamis and floods and storms that would wreak havoc and that would practically destroy everything, their plantation and their crops and everything else. So what the people would do, and this is something they believed, every year, annually, they would sacrifice a young girl from amongst the community as a sacrificial offering to their God, that the God should protect them from destruction in the coming year. This Muslim businessman, when he learned of this, he was quite disturbed. And it so happened, and this is the planning and the work of Allah, that year, the home in which he was residing, he was accommodated by some of the locals. The home in which he was residing, there was a young girl living there, and she was chosen as the girl or the person to be sacrificed for the gods that year. So he refused, and he said, he addressed the emperor of the time, the ruler of the time, and he says, allow me to pray to my God the entire night. Allow me to pray to my Allah, to my God the entire night, to divert the storms and to keep away the havoc and the destruction for this year. And in return, you spare the life of this girl. He said, fine, we have nothing to lose. And he agreed. And throughout the night, the concern that he had for this girl and for the people and for the iman and the well-being, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered the prayer of this man. That year they did not experience any tsunamis or floods. And when the emperor saw this, he embraced Islam and the people followed. Allahu Akbar. So what a unique opportunity we have. And given the fact that we are not suffering the suppression of the Uyghur Muslims, again, the theme of the talk, it's going to be a two-part talk that we will, inshallah, conduct this week and next week as well. The suppression of the Uyghur Muslims, they want to embrace their culture, their faith, they want to experience Islam and live Islam, but they are suffering suppression. They are suffering, it's untold, subhanAllah, untold when we go into the details. It's unbelievable, it's unimaginable. And you think to yourself, can this be happening in this age of modernity and this age of intellectualism? This type of suppression, oppression and tyranny that was not witnessed in the past when there was no scientific advancement and technological progress. While we enjoy freedom, Allahu Akbar, we have madaris, we have masajid, we have the freedom to pray wherever we want to pray, we have facilities of prayer in almost every commercial center. There are facilities for prayer available literally every corner, every street. What excuse do we have not to practice the Islam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored us with? Now, China is one of those lands to which Islam had also reached through the travels of Muslim merchants. They traveled to that region. So this is the more authentic view, right? And this is supported by historical accounts and historical facts. There were Arab merchants and businessmen who traveled, as we said, to the coastal region, the southern region of China, and they went there purely for trade and business purposes. The first masjid in China was built within the first century of the Hijrah. SubhanAllah, first century of the Hijrah. So this is, we're looking at 50 or 60 years after the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Islam had reached the land of China. There's an interesting hadith that I will share with you towards the end of the khutbah, where Rasulullah prophesied Islam reaching that region. But never did the Sahaba or the Muslim Ummah dream at that time when they were suffering such suppression in Mecca, never did they dream that Islam will reach the land of China, 50 or 60 years after the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, where this masjid was built, it is claimed, as I said, there's a view that is maintained by some that Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu ta'ala anhu was the first to travel to China with the intention of propagating Islam over there. Now, it is believed, and again, this is not based on historical facts, that his grave is in that region where the first masjid was built. However, the more correct view is that Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, who was a great, great, eminent Sahabi of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is either buried in the land of Hijaz, the land of Arabia, or in the land of Asham. At that time, during that era when Islam had reached China comprised and composed of little dynasties. So you find many regions, many countries. Initially, there were little dynasties and little kingdoms, and each kingdom and dynasty had its emperor. So when other dynasties learned of the Muslims, of course, they reached the southernmost part of China and they began trading over there, and people were really amazed at the Muslims, the manner in which they traded and the justice and honesty that they had displayed through the trade. And again, bringing us to the point that we have opportunities. Allah, we don't have to go out looking to give dawah to people. There are people who are living within our homes. It's just a personal experience I'd like to share with you, that sometimes, you know, we underestimate the power that good character or a kind gesture has on somebody. It has the ability to bring them into Islam, and how bad character has the ability of repelling people and driving them away from Islam. During the holiday period, I had a domestic worker with me. She came for 4 or 5 days because my domestic worker was on a break. And during that time, you know, I heard her using some words towards the kids, some words in Arabic such as Jazakallah or Mashallah and so forth. And so I asked her, you know, where have you learned this from? She said, previously I had a Muslim owner. And then Islam was presented to her. And she said, you know what, I had a Muslim owner, I worked for the guy for many years, but he never paid me on time. You know, and look at how the act is instantly attributed to Islam and the Muslims. Okay, it's not correct to generalize. But we're living in an era where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us these opportunities. So eventually, alhamdulillah, she embraced Islam. But the point that I want to make is that how sometimes, you know, we don't even consider our actions, and we don't even look at the broader interests, and we don't even feel that it is my responsibility. This feeling and this sense that it is my responsibility to bring people into Islam, not because I'm a scholar or I'm an imam or I'm a sheikh or I'm a mufti, whatever it may be, because I'm a Muslim. بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلُوْ آيَةً. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, if you possess the knowledge of one verse, convey it to somebody else. So we find that this is how Islam had reached China. And the Muslims, because of the overwhelming impact and profound influence they had on the people through their trade and through their business, we found that these people now started traveling to other dynasties and speaking about this unique class, this unique group of Muslim businessmen. And other people were interested in learning more about them, learning more about their lifestyle. And that is when we find that the largest dynasty, that time it was known as the Tang, you know, you get a Tang juice, T-A-N-G, it's spelled the exact same way, the Tang dynasty. That was one of the largest dynasties of that time. And the emperor of the Tang dynasty, he learned of these Arab Muslim merchants. And he then invited them to his dynasty and to his kingdom, and he gave them an official license to trade within his country, and that is when they were given the opportunity to set up base in that region. So that is how they moved inland towards this region, towards one of the biggest dynasties within China. The capital of the Tang Dynasty, presently and currently, you will find that the capital of that region is known as the Xiang city, the city of Xiang. Now, what's unique about the city of Xiang, it is the first city, or was the first city in the famous Silk Road, right? If we know a bit about history and the Silk Road was a passage or a sort of like a corridor, a passage that stretched and spanned from China, the far east, right up to beyond Damascus, right? So it was a trade passage, and traders would use this passage. It was a means of civilizations coming into existence. It was the means of the rise of certain civilizations and the fall of certain civilizations. Certain civilizations and dynasties came into existence because of this trade passage. Right, so you had this Xiang city, the city of Xiang, where Muslims were allowed, the Muslim tradesmen and businessmen were allowed to set up base. It was right at the beginning of this Silk Road. So look at the advantage that the Muslims had. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded them not only from a spiritual point of view, but also from a worldly point of view. The Muslims in the Xiang city, the city of Xiang, they had established their own economic hub, and they had a commercial center over there, and they would trade, and people would find them to be quite honest in the dealings and so forth. But what people found quite strange was at the time of prayer, when it was the time of Dhuhr or the time of Asr, they would halt and suspend all their business activities. Right, so it's again about priorities. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me this worldly commodity or this worldly opportunity, right? But it does not take precedence over my responsibility and loyalty to Allah. So that whole commercial hub would come to a standstill. Today you find also in many countries in Arabia, at the time of Dhuhr Salah, all the stores are shut. Okay, and everything comes to a standstill. So that was the case, and they found this quite strange, and the Muslims didn't have a place to offer prayers, so they would pray on the roads in the public areas. And some people were annoyed with this, that at this point and time when business is at its peak, everything comes to a standstill and we cannot trade with these people any longer. So they complained to the emperor. The emperor came and he wanted to observe the behavior, and he watched them pray. And he observed the behavior of these Muslim merchants. And he was so impressed by this. And because he was so impressed by this, he donated a large area of land to those Muslim merchants. And not only did he do that, he financed a masjid and put up a masjid for them to offer their prayers. You take, you know, show your loyalty to Allah, Allah will take care of everything else. Show your loyalty, your commitment to Allah, right? Irrespective of what area of activity you are involved in. Put Allah first in your life. Your dunya will be made, your akhirah will be made. You'll enjoy success in this world and you'll enjoy success in the akhirah. So this emperor, he built this masjid, and the masjid is still standing to this day. This masjid is still standing to this day. Portions of the original masjid are still found. And this masjid is about 1,300 years old. This masjid in that part of China. This is where the seed of Islam was planted in China. The descendants, now, in China you have up to about 56 ethnic groups, okay? And they are all considered to be Chinese. The descendants of that group of Muslims, those Muslim businessmen and traders who went over there, their descendants today, they are known as the Hui Muslims. We are not going to discuss the Hui Muslims. We want to discuss the Uyghur Muslims, okay, inshallah ta'ala, in the coming week. But I just thought it's important for us to understand the background of China and how Islam reached that country, in one, and then it gives us a better idea and understanding of the suppression and the suffering of the Uyghur Muslims in the northwestern province of China, inshallah ta'ala. So these were the Hui Muslims, and they are considered as one of the 56 Chinese ethnic groups. Alhamdulillah, they contributed positively towards the economy, they contributed positively towards the social stability of the country. And one such example of their contribution towards the country, and this contribution was accepted, and not only accepted but acknowledged by the emperor of the time and the government rather, was during the World War II, when the Japanese wanted to invade China. The Hui Muslims, these Muslims who are the descendants of the merchants, the Arab and Muslim merchants who arrived in China, they were at the forefront in repelling the Japanese and defending the country and defending the interests of the Chinese government. I'll conclude on the hadith which I alluded to. You know, when you think of Islam reaching that part of the land, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once said to the Sahaba, "Inna Allaha zawa li al-ard." He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unrolled or unwrapped the entire earth before me. Today you have a map. If you want a vision of the entire globe, you just refer to the map. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Allah did that for me. He sort of unrolled and he stretched out the entire earth before me, and I could see it in front of me, like how you and I look at a map. And he says, فَرَأَيْتُ مَشَارِقَهَا وَمَغَارِبَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed me to see the easternmost and the westernmost. The easternmost was the land of China. It was believed then that there is no land beyond the land of China. Right? So Allah allowed me to see it. And then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, وَإِنَّ أُمَّتِي سَيَبْلُغُ مُلْكُهَا مَا زُوِيَ لِي مِنْهَا. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, My ummah, the Muslims and Islam will reach every part of the globe which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has showed me in that vision. So this is a prophecy of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we have witnessed. Inshallah, in next week's pre-khutbah talk, we will focus more on the Uyghur Muslims in the land of China who are at the moment encountering, as I said, you know, extreme and intense levels of suppression and tyranny. May Allah grant us the understanding.